Romans chapter 12. There was a little boy, he wasn't feeling well, and his mom took him to the doctor, and the nurse was there, and she was, you know, gonna check his heart. And she said, "Now, son, little Billy, I'm gonna check your heart. We'll see if Barney's in there." And the little boy looked at her in disgust and said, "I have Jesus in my heart. Barney's on my underwear." Is Jesus in your heart? You know, it's funny, there's some people that say, you shouldn't say Jesus, accepting Jesus into your heart. There's a theological reason why, and often I've found some of the more disgruntled, angry theologians say that kind of stuff. But I think that actually the phrase is something that Christians have. Paul even prayed in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul said that, it's in the Bible. Now, I understand why these grouchy theologians are yelling at people about that. Don't ask Jesus in your heart, that's dumb. Well, the reason they say that is because, you know, if a person just simply asks Jesus in their heart, are they really doing what the gospel is or understanding the gospel? Before a person asks for Jesus to come into their heart, and by the way, when Paul said that, he was talking to Christian people. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But when a person's asking Jesus, they need to understand the gospel. And that is, you know, he or she, the little kid or the grown adult needs to understand that there's sin, that we're sinners. And there's a penalty for sin and we need to repent of our sin. And the payment was made on the cross by Jesus. And the reality of Christ and his being able to save us is through his resurrection. So there are some things that when we preach the gospel, we need to kind of preach it correctly and rightly. And I understand why they say, don't just ask Jesus in your heart. I understand that. But that is, by the way, one of the results when you accept Christ in faith, through that faith, like Paul said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's one of the great results of becoming a Christian. Well, Brett, how are we supposed to know all the nuances of what makes you a Christian or what the gospel is? Well, as we've covered it, you know, generally the gospel is very simple. We're all sinners. We all deserve death and hell. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he rose from the grave. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. That is the gospel. Now, Paul has been giving us that as well as all the nuances and details of what the gospel means, what it means for the Jews, what it means for the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1 through 11 has been Christianity 101. You know, how are you saved? Are you saved by faith or by works? And he just nails it down. In fact, if you'd allow me, let me just do a quick jumping through Romans, some of the highlights from chapter to chapter. Chapter 1, we saw this verse. It says, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Romans chapter 2, let's go right through these chapters. Romans 2, Paul said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." That's one of the great things to understand is when people understand how good God is, that's what makes a person want to repent of their sins. Sometimes we think they'll repent if we beat them over the head with the Bible and say, "You're a sinner, you're gonna go to hell." Well, that is true, but it's actually the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Let's go to chapter 3, Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." This verse right here summarizes several chapters of what Paul worked on in Romans 1 through 11. Justified by faith, and the Jews are, you mean without keeping the law? And it freaked everybody out. We've been studying that. And then going to chapter 4, "But unto him that worketh not, but believeth," you know, not by works, who the person who's not working, "but believing on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Saved by grace through faith, not of your works, Ephesians 2:8 says. Paul hammers that. You're saved by faith. Faith is counted. Then you jump into chapter 5, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then jump into 7. 7 is where Paul said, but I struggle with sin. Even though I'm Paul, the apostle, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Christ that we can be able to overcome the wretched, sinful nature that we have within us. And then Romans 8 is a huge, it's hard to pick a verse. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And of course, I'm gonna sneak one more in from Romans 8:28, we studied a few weeks ago. We know that all things work together for everybody. Nope, doesn't say that, does it? We studied it. Actually, there's a couple people here that's listed. All things work together for good to them that love God. And that's number one. And then to number two, to them who are the called. That's that elite group of people that are called. And we talked about predestination, election, adoption, all those doctrines about how God calls us. We're called. We are the called according to his purpose. And then chapter 9, we saw that it says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Mercy is of God, and it comes from God, and his mercy endures forever. By this time, you're reading Romans, you're like, wow, so how do I make sure that I'm a Christian and saved? Paul deals with that, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the description. What do you need to do? Believe in your heart, confess in your mouth that Jesus died and rose again, which implies that you're repenting because you're acknowledging that you're a sinner. Last Wednesday night, we saw this, Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. This is something that churches leave out. Some churches like to major only on the goodness of God, and they won't talk about his severity. He goes on them which fell, severity. But toward thee, those that have repented and confessed Christ, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also shall be cut off. We talked about the cutting off of the branch, which the Jews were part of that because they rejected the Messiah. But God's not done with the Jews. And we went in depth on Wednesday night about that. So Paul goes through really what is salvation and how does it relate to the Jewish people? And are the Jews still the Jews? And do we cast off the Jews? And that's what we've been talking about for a couple weeks now. It's all right there, Romans 9:10-11. But Paul is gonna shift gears now in chapter 12. And it's important that I went over all that stuff before because a single word that we're gonna see in our next verse. We left off starting right in chapter 12 here. And we're gonna deal with something that's gonna really be important to when you are saved, once you are a Christian, Paul's gonna say, so what do we do now? And here's the problem. Some people will read Romans 12 and think, okay, this is what you need to do to be saved. No, that was chapter 1 through 11, particularly chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. But now, once you're saved, what do you do? And you might think, well, if I'm saved, who cares what I wanna do? Well, the answer is, when you're a Christian, God wants you to start doing stuff that will make you follow Christ to do the right thing. Why should I do that? Holiness leads to happiness. When you're serving Christ, it'll be better. And we're gonna see that here in a minute. Do you know today people are really unhappy? We're seeing more depression, more medicines, the prescription meds that are trying to level people off. If our mental health system was working, why are we spiraling? It's failing us miserably. I saw this political article titled, "It's Causing Them to Drop Out of Life, How Phones Warped Gen Z." Sorry if you're a Gen Zer here, we love you. In fact, before we say this about Gen Z, I think we're seeing at the crusade, not only were a bunch of Gen Z kids coming forward and accepting Christ, but we had a huge group of volunteers. Like, we're seeing some real cool work that God's doing in our Gen Zers at Athey Creek. Maybe it's our own little microcosm, but I'm just so blessed by our kids in this congregation. But in this article, nationally, the social psychologist Jonathan Haidt warns social media is fueling this mental health crisis that we have. He said, given how much time it soaks up, given that it gives zero benefit to the people who use it, who see it as a net negative in their lives, I think TikTok is arguably the worst consumer product ever invented, said Jonathan Haidt. I think that's true. Are you a TikTok brain? Watch out. He goes on, without action from parents, lawmakers, schools, tech companies, the youth mental health crisis will continue unabated. He warns, he says there could be some unexpected political fallout. He goes on as a social psychologist. He says, with the growing sense of anxiety, dislocation, people become more open to an authoritarian leader who promises to stop chaos, which is kind of an interesting thing. You can read into that what he's saying, but also eschatologically, you can understand when the Bible says this world leader Antichrist is going to come, the world's going to fall for him hook, line, and sinker. What's going to set up for that? I think this mental health crisis is part of that, perhaps. Bible talks about mass deception that's going to happen during the last days. So there's kind of a bleak outlook right now in life, but as Christians, we shouldn't have that bleak outlook. We should have a glorious, rejoicing outlook. In chapter 12, Romans 12, Paul's going to sort of back what Jesus talked about. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, he said, he that findeth this life shall what? Lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. What a strange paradox that Jesus taught. If you try to save this life, live for this life, you're going to lose it. And we see that all the time. But when you decide to lay down your life and lose your life for his sake, man, the Lord's right there to build life and fill life. People are trying to find out who they are and leave their legacy, be influencers, get ahead, have more, be more. But the Lord says the opposite. Let go of your desires. Put your own selfish ambitions aside. And Paul's going to talk about this right here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's take a look. Here it says in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many of you have heard this, many of you even know this because you've heard sermons on this, but man, this is one of those scriptures I don't think you can spend enough time on. We could meditate on this, you know, day and night before we really fully understand, I think, what Paul's saying here. But Paul's talking about to those that are saved. I hope you understand this. He's already, and we know that because he says here in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. We're talking to the brethren. So once you're saved by his grace through faith, you might say, well, as long as I'm going to heaven, forget everything else. Yeah, but there's more than just being saved. Saved is awesome, and that is the most important thing, going to heaven. But between heaven and now, there's some work to be done, and you might say, well, why would I want to do that? And that's kind of what we're going to look at. There's some important words here that I'd like to sort of break down, and I'm not trying to be fancy with the Greek language, but the Greek language is so colorful, and the English is way more clumsy than Greek, and so sometimes it's helpful to look at these words. Let's break them down. First of all, he says, I beseech you, therefore. The word beseech, when was the last time you used that? You walk up to your friends at the coffee, table at work, and you're like, I beseech you, will you please pass the sugar or whatever. Like, they think you're a weirdo. Why? Because we don't use that word anymore. But the word beseech is an interesting Greek word. The word is parakaleo, which means to ask for something earnestly with propriety. But I like the second definition, to ask for, to plead, beg, or appeal. You could almost read into this, Paul saying, I beg you therefore, like this is something he's begging of us to do. Now, why would Paul beg of us to do this? Because he knows it's going to be really good for us. We're missing out. So he's pleading and begging and appealing. So that's the first word that's kind of important. He says, I beseech you. And then the second word that I think is noteworthy, and I like this Greek word, un. That's how you say it, un. And it comes from down here, un. So anyway, therefore, un means consequently or accordingly or so then. What do you ask yourself when you see the word therefore in the Bible? What's it there for? Why is the word therefore, therefore? And the answer, it's therefore Romans 1 through 11, the thing we just went through. He says, in light of all the stuff that I've taught you in Romans 1 through 11, how to be saved, what constitutes salvation, how you're saved by grace through faith, not by your works. Therefore, because of all that, that's important to see. That's why Paul is shifting gears now. And he's gonna talk about more of a reciprocal behavior where because we're saved by grace and God's been so good to us, then we reciprocate by doing what? Well, Paul's gonna tell us right here. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That word mercies is also important. If you have an NIV Bible, it says mercy, I think singular. If you have an ESV, it says mercies. And the King Jimmy right here says mercies as well. So which one is it? Is it mercy or mercies? Well, who cares, Brad? It's all the same. No, it's not. The word mercy in the King James is a multiple active present tense. Well, whoopee-doo, la-ti-da. No, it's important. The word mercy in the NIV is singular past tense. So we miss a point by saying mercy. The NIV gets it wrong there. I'm just gonna say that. In the Greek text, it is in more of a plural form where it's saying, by the mercies that we have past, present, future, God's never-ending, ongoing, present tense even, mercies that he shows us. It reminds me, by the way, of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. You know, Lamentations is known as a lament, and it's a sad, sorrowful book, except for I love these verses where there in Lamentations, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new, how often, anybody? Every morning. And then he ends with, great is thy faithfulness. The mercies of God. I like the plural form of mercies because it implies not just that, well, the Lord was once merciful to you, but he may renege on that someday and may kind of go back on his mercy. No, mercy is more of a mercies. Even when the word mercy is used by the psalmist, his mercy endures forever. I love that. It's the mercies of God that were not consumed. So Paul taps into that same word here. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That means that's how you're going to be able to accomplish what he's gonna ask of us to do. How are you gonna be able to make your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, reasonable service? How are you gonna be able to do all this? By his mercies, continued and ongoing. That's important to see that. So then Paul dives into three things that we are gonna be asked to do. As believers, what is he gonna ask of us? One, submit your body. Two, submit your mind. Three, submit your will. Submit your body, submit your mind, submit your will. And how are we gonna do all, that sounds kind of tedious. It's by his mercies. By the way, the Greek word for mercies is oikotermos, which means a compassion that God has, pity toward us, a heart of compassion. God's compassion is to see a believer saying, I want to present my body a living sacrifice, submit my mind and my will. So let's break these down. Number one, submit your body. It says there in our text here in verse 1 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Aren't you glad the word living's there? Because a sacrifice mostly is a dead thing. You know, if you lived in the South Pacific back even a few, 100 years ago, you might be the lucky tribe member that they'd say, hey, we're gonna throw you in the volcano because we need to appease the gods of the volcanoes, and you would be the human sacrifice they'd toss in there or eat you or whatever. If you go back to ancient Israel, they used to human sacrifice babies to Moloch and to Chemosh, the gods of the Canaanites that the Jews started to embrace even during the reign of Solomon. Human sacrifice is not new to the world, but as believers, good news. Now you say, well, Brett, there was human sacrifice. Yes, But isn't it interesting? God says, you know, in his word, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So really there should be human sacrifice, but good news, God became a human in Jesus Christ. And he said, instead of you dying, I will die in your place. That's the gospel message. So we've already received that. And Paul's saying, so in light of him, God coming through Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, what should we do? Present our bodies, not a dying sacrifice, he already did that, but a living sacrifice. That's an important thing. The word living is so key to this. The problem, one old pastor, Gail Irwin, used to say, the problem with a living sacrifice, it tends to squirm off the altar. Some of you have presented your body, Lord, I'm all yours, and then pretty soon you're not serving the Lord. That's the problem. So this is kind of a process where we need the mercies of God to help us present our bodies a living sacrifice. How do we do that? Well, there's words that are now listed that are gonna help us understand, what does it mean to present your body a living sacrifice? Well, it says this, which is your, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then it says holy. What does the word holy mean? Well, the word holy has two kind of definitions. The first one is holy, pure. The word, the Greek word is hagios, like Häagen-Dazs ice cream. I always remember things like that. Word association. Häagen-Dazs is holy. And so, no. Anyway, hagios, it means pure and holy. So that top definition is what we think of when we talk about the Holy Bible. Why do we call it the Holy Bible? Because it's pure and it's holy. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect altogether. We even talk about God. In fact, the song of heaven is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because he's perfectly pure. That is the first sort of use of holy. But for a lot of Christians, that's the only version we know. But did you know the other version is something Steve and I talked about last on Friday night? Because the Jews are called holy, past, present, future. And we're like, wait a minute, the Jews aren't holy. They're sinful just like the rest of us. And there's a narrative out there that we that are Bible-believing Christians, we believe the Jews can do no wrong. And that's a narrative that is out there. Well, that's not true. Even Steve, the Jew from Jerusalem, is saying, no, Jews are really bad and sinful, mostly atheists in Tel Aviv and stuff like that. But then why would Paul call them holy? Here's why. The second definition of the word holy means dedicated or consecrated. There's other words that are linked to that in the Bible. Sanctification, which means set apart. The Jews are set apart. But when the Bible says, submit your body a living sacrifice, holy, that might make you nervous. Brother, are you telling me I've got to be pure and perfect like God and like my Bible, the Holy Bible? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, and holy is the average atheist creaker. Well, good luck with that. We're not pure as God or the Bible. But the word holy, when it's like when the Bible says, be ye holy as I, the Lord, am holy, we have a long way to go before that actually is going to come to full fruition. But one of the things about the word holy, it means to be dedicated or consecrated. That's the context Paul is talking here. If you want to say, I'm gonna submit my body to God as a living sacrifice, it means set your life aside, set your life apart, dedicated. The problem is we only tend to give God part of our lives. I always crack up and I get a little nervous when we start singing songs, old hymns like, I surrender all. I'll tell you why I get nervous, because there's a couple that did that in the book of Acts. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They came up to Peter and said, we have sold all of our possessions and we're giving the money to you. That's what Ananias said. And remember, he fell over dead because he was lying. He didn't surrender all. He said surrendered part of it. Well, his wife comes in later, didn't know that Ananias kicked the bucket. So she comes in and Peter says, did you sell all your possessions? Yes, I did. She dies too. So here we are at 8th degree. I surrender all. People just dropping dead. Aren't you glad the Lord's not operating like he did back in those days? You see the first verse and half of 8th degree knocks off. You're like, okay, I surrender most. I consider a little tiny bit maybe. Well, see, that's the problem. The Lord says, I want you to submit your body, which speaking of your body is talking about your whole self. And here's the problem. We tend to like to compartmentalize our lives. Some of you are compartmental people, where you like to say, okay, here's my job and my career, this compartment. And then I've got, you know, hobbies and stuff like my golf and all this stuff. And then I've got family, raising a family and then marriage. And then I've got, you know, my Rotary Club and my civic duties. And then I've got my faith over here and I go to church on Sunday and you love your little compartments. Here's the problem. If you're one who's doing what Paul says, submitting your whole self, your body as a living sacrifice, you don't have all your compartments and make faith just one of those compartments. Big goof. Oh, so you put that at the front, right? Nope, that's not how you do it. Faith and Christ needs to be over the whole enchilada. You can compartmentalize if you want to, but you need Jesus to be in your hobbies, in your family, in your career, in your Rotary Club or whatever you're doing. You gotta make Jesus the whole part of everything. You're all in all. That's what this means when he says, submit your body as a living sacrifice to give yourself over to God. So the first operative word in this idea of, presenting your body a living sacrifice, the first word is holy, which means separate, separated, consecrated, to the Lord. The second component is there, it says after holy, it says acceptable to God. So whatever you're doing in your hobbies, family, workplace, and all that, it needs to be acceptable. So, you know, you can know you're compartmentalizing your life in a dangerous way. If you're here Sunday morning, you're lifting your hands and singing songs and saying, God bless you. And then you go to work tomorrow and you're swearing like a sailor and you're laughing at the nasty joke at the water cooler. And you're just kind of living like a normal sinner. And the people at work don't even know you're a Christian. That's probably a good sign that you're compartmentalizing and you really haven't wholly given yourself over to Christ. Again, we're not talking about salvation. You're saved by grace through faith. That's Romans 1 through 11. But chapter 12 is now because of what he's done for us, it's our reasonable service to give ourselves to God wholly. That means dedicated, consecrated for him. And then it says doing that which is acceptable to God, not just what is approved by you. Well, I kind of like to think that I can sort of do these sinful things, even though the Bible says that's not acceptable to God, and I'm presenting my... See, this is the problem. Whenever we continue in sin and say, yeah, whatever, especially when we rationalize away our sin... That's one of the biggest dangerous things about homosexuality. You say, Brett, why is homosexuality the biggest sin of all? It's not. It's the same as every other sin, except for this. I don't see a lot of people marching in Portland with their signs and flags celebrating angry men. We're angry men. And this is anger month, anger pride month. And we have a red flag with black lightning bolts all over it. And that's who we are, angry men. Nobody's doing that because we'd all hate you. You're an idiot. You need to repent from your sin. That's just a dumb thing to do. but that's the problem. You wouldn't want somebody to celebrate their sinful behavior, but that's exactly what we do with the sin of homosexuality that God calls not acceptable, God calls it an abomination, just like all the sins before God. So whatever your sin is, gluttony, we all wrestle with sin. But none of us want to say, we're really into being sinners. When you are going to be saved, Paul's saying, present your body a living sacrifice. And it does involve sacrifice from all of us. You got to sacrifice, which means you got to work on that anger. You've got to work on the gluttony. You got to work on the cussing and swearing and being mean to people. You got to work on criticism of being cynical and judgmental of everyone. You got to work on that tendency that you have, whether it's a gay lifestyle or whatever it is, it's all sin. So Paul's saying, present your body as a sacrifice, Lord, holy. That means set apart from everybody else, not just going with the flow. It's been said any dead fish can go with the flow. Are you a dead fish just going down the river of death like everybody else? Or are you swimming upstream? That's what Paul's asking of us, to do something different, to go contrary to what the world says and set yourself apart from the rest by saying, I'm going to present my body holy and acceptable to God, which really means you have to ask yourself, Lord, am I offering my sacrifice of my life in a way that's acceptable? You know, does anybody remember there were two brothers that offered offerings to the Lord, a sacrifice like we're talking about here, but one was accepted and one was rejected. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, it was Cain and Abel. Cain offered vegetables. That's unacceptable. And Abel offered meat. That's acceptable. Now I joke about that, but here's the nuance of that. Remember I told you without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. Well, Abel provided the right offering because it was a blood offering of a lamb that was slain, picturing Jesus and the whole thing of the world. Cain brought work of his own hands. He tilled the garden and grew the vegetables and harvested them and brought them to the Lord. And the Lord said, I reject that. Just like he rejects your and my good works, thinking we'll be saved by doing good deeds. The only way you're really saved is by blood sacrifice. But in the same way, one offering was acceptable and one was not. That's what we have to ask ourselves. How are we doing when we present our sacrifice of our bodies to the Lord? Is it holy, sanctified, set apart, consecrated, dedicated? Or have we allowed sinfulness just to creep in? And the Lord says, that's not acceptable to me. And we think we're offering our lives to him, but it's not acceptable. That's why, Paul said stuff like this in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let sin reign. Don't let your flesh rule your life. Even later on in Romans, we're gonna see this in Romans 13. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Later on in Romans, Paul's gonna keep giving us the how to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So that's this abiding in the vine that we talked about recently. Just doing what God wants us to do. Now you might say, well, I don't know. That sounds like a lot of work. Why should I, Brett, if I'm going to heaven by his grace through faith, why should I go to all the work of being sanctified and giving up my sinful stuff and my junk? Before I answer that, the Lord says here through Paul, by the way, that's your reasonable service. It's reasonable. You might say, Brett, that's unreasonable that I should stop being gay. That's unreasonable that I should stop being angry. That's just the way I'm wired. I'm an angry man. That's unreasonable that I should do this or that or the other thing. No, nope. The Bible says it's your reasonable service. By the way, I'm reminded of Isaiah, speaking of reason, logic. Isaiah 1:18, God says through the prophet Isaiah, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why is it reasonable that we should sacrifice the things that we want to do, that we want to keep in our lives? Why is it reasonable? Because it's reasonable that you're not going to hell. Because God was reasonable when he said, listen, I will die and though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. How did that happen? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes us and cleanses us. Because of what Jesus did for us, it's reasonable that we do the little tiny thing for him as we serve him. Man, it's amazing how stingy we are when we really think about what Christ has done for us. We should lay down our lives more than willingly. So since he gave everything to me in response, it's reasonable that I give everything to him. So number one, we are to submit our bodies. That's what Paul's asking from us. And you might ask yourself, how are you doing Just don't think about Uncle Bob right now. Ask yourself, how am I doing at submitting my body? What part have I kept back? What part of my life do I not let Jesus into? Are there friends that are contrary to my giving my body and life to Christ? Are there actions and deeds that I've adopted and embraced that need to go away? You have to ask yourself. So number one, submit your body. But then number two, submit your mind. That's what he says here in verse two when he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed, it means being squished into the mold like everyone else, acting like everyone else, conformity. It's sad, by the way, today the Church of Jesus Christ seems almost more concerned about being conformed to the world than being transformed. It's like, how can we be more like the world? That's something we really shouldn't do. We should say, how can we be transformed? The word conformed, by the way, the Greek word there is a long, big word. It's sousketmatizo, which means to conform oneself to one's mind and their character to another's pattern. And that's what the world is all about. It's very easy to fit into this world and conform with what everyone else is doing. That's any dead fish can go with the flow thing. By the way, how is that working out for us as we conform to the world? How's that working out for us going with the flow of the world? Because the flow of the world is the river that leads to depression, to discontentment, to death. But however, holiness leads to happiness. See, this might be one of the big why. Why should I do what Paul's saying, presenting my body, a living sacrifice? I want to do my sinful stuff and I don't want to repent of that. And I know I'm saved, so I'm going to heaven by his grace. So I'm just going to keep sinning. Well, there's some dangerous verses that make it say, if you just keep practicing sin, you may not even really be saved to begin with. That makes people a little nervous, and it should. And part of it is some of you are saying, well, I know that I shouldn't do those things, but why should I dump sin if I'm saved by grace? Here's the thing you got to remember. When you give in to your sin, does it make you happy? The Bible's right. I'll give it a minute where it says in Hebrews 11 that the Bible says, yep, there is pleasure in sin for how long? For a season, and it's a short season. There's pleasure in sin, the Bible admits that, but the end of our sin is misery and despair and suffering. When I consider the fleeting joy of indulging in sin, and then I compare it to, there's nothing sweeter and more fulfilling than following Christ, serving Christ. You know, some of you have maybe done some stuff in your life that was sinful and stuff, but some of you were really involved. Like, since we're right off the heels of the crusade, did anybody go home? After the crusade, did you go home bummed and blue and like, oh, I don't know, being a Christian's kind of a bummer. Man, I don't know about you, but when I got home from the crusade, I was just like, wow, God is so faithful. I felt re-energized. You know, it's funny to me because, I had surgery the week before the crusade. And I did the crusade with stitches, you know, and I was like, how's this going to work out? But it's amazing how just preaching the gospel and being with God's people and worshiping in an arena with 35,000 people, just focusing on Christ. By the way, the Oregonian gave us an article. The Oregonian's never been nice to me. Everything they've ever written has been wrong, lies, and just dumb. But somehow, I think they have a staff writer that's an angel from heaven. Did you guys see the Oregonian article? It was amazing. It was like this, I couldn't have written it better myself. The person wrote, said, the headliner of the crusade was Jesus Christ. I was like, wow, that's exactly right. Yeah, wasn't that cool? But no, I went home just recharged and just pumped and excited and my heart, it took days for me to kind of start getting back to, I'm still trying to, you know, comprehend what actually happened there and get my brain around, you know, just the things the Lord has done. But it was so life-giving for me personally, let alone all the other people. And how many of you guys felt that as well? Like, did you sense it when you came back? It's like, yes, you're like pumped, you know? That's what happens when you serve the Lord. There's nothing sweeter than following Christ and serving Christ. And all the things the Bible tells us to do, that's the good stuff. You know, giving is better than receiving. You feel happier giving money, for example, than when you're hoarding it. Biting my tongue makes me happier than the sting of regret of rash words or things that I've never regretted stuff I didn't say. Holding my tongue, it's not as fun in the moment, but oh, it's so much better. Using my time to serve others always leaves me happier than, you know, using my time to serve myself. Are you a self-centered person? Man, the quickest road to misery is serving yourself. But serving the Lord and serving others, man, you find yourself re-energized. You know, engaging in spiritual disciplines are always going to leave me happier than neglecting them. It's the same thing of getting up on a Sunday morning and go to church. Some of you are tempted to just stay in bed. Man, I'm just going to stay in bed. I'm tired. It's a long week. But you got up out of bed, you brushed your tooth, and you combed your hair, and you got on some clothes, and you went to church. And as you drove in the driveway, you're like, oh, yeah, I'm glad I'm here. And then you got in the foyer, you saw some friends and some happy folks. You're like, okay, I'm really glad I'm at church. And then we worshiped. And as we were singing songs, you're like, oh, the Lord is so good. And man, I've just never regretted pressing in. And you always go away recharged and reinvigorated. But if you would have slept in this morning and just stayed at home, I guarantee you would not feel the recharge. The sleeping in would make you, the Bible says, wake up, oh, thou sluggard. You know, it's time to get up out of bed, the Bible says. You know, if you're watching online in your pajamas and eating waffles right now, at least you're watching online. Praise the Lord for that. Hopefully you'll feel better after the waffles. this idea of the renewing of the mind, holiness leads to happiness. That's why you don't want to be conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where does the mind come into this whole thing? We talked about giving your body. What about your mind? Well, the idea is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Instead of being conformed to this world, how are you transformed? Renewing your mind. The word transformed is a great word. It's metamorpho, which is the word we get metamorphosis from. It means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. Metamorphosis is the word there. I remember when I was a kid, when I first heard the word metamorphosis, when I used to watch The Incredible Hulk, where Bill Bixby would turn into Lou Ferrigno. He'd get mad and all of a sudden, here, a little mental picture for you just to remember. This is stuff that my generation grew up watching. And in the beginning of this TV show, remember, a startling metamorphosis occurred. And I remember, what's a metamorphosis? And that's what it is, changing. Metamorphosis, by the way, the word metamorphosis is used three times, really four, in the Bible. Two of the times is Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John there up on the very high mountain. Remember this, the story of the transfiguration? And Jesus changed from his normal human form into this bright, so bright, it was bright as the sun, and it was the whitest color that Peter, James, and John had ever seen. That was the description they gave. By the way, in the chapter before that, Jesus said, some of you are not going to see death until you see me in my coming in my glory. And so atheists like say, see, Jesus was wrong. The disciples died before Jesus was coming in his glory. Oh, wrong. That's wrong. Because just a few days after that, what happened? Peter, James, and John, a few of the disciples, just like Jesus said, saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Jesus was talking about. So don't let these atheists who are saying, see, Jesus didn't do what he said. They just don't know how to read the Bible. Hello. It's just really clear. So that's Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2. And the word metamorpho is used there in the way that Jesus was transfigured. Okay, that's important. Which is important because the third technical use of metamorphosis is in Romans 12:2, our verse before us, where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorpho, be transformed, transfigured. Did you see the definition here? To transform, to transfigure, just like Jesus. He wants you to go out of darkness into his marvelous light. He wants to transform you, metamorpho. Now there's another fourth one, and I'll show you that. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Metamorpho is the word in the Greek text. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The idea there from glory to glory is from glory to even greater glory. How are you and I changed in this verse? When we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. When you look to the Lord, when you gaze upon the Lord, how can we be changed? Setting your attention on him, setting your affection on him. When we are called to be set apart or sanctified, the thing that's gonna change us and transform us in not only our body, but our mind, instead of being conformed to the world, gazing at the world stuff, when you look at the things of the Lord, you're metamorphosized, changed, transformed. That's where verse 2 says, you know, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can you have your mind renewed? Just looking to Christ. How do you do that? Studying the Word of God. By being here or in McMinnville or at Hillsboro or watching online, we're in the Word of God. We're looking in through the glass, if you would, to behold him. And guess what? We're gonna be changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's why when you walk out of church, you walk out more encouraged, built up, hopefully, and recharged for the week. That's why we need a midweek study too, to recharge midweek. You know, it's interesting because why are we so easily in our minds conformed to this world? It's because what we're putting into our minds. The opposite of renewing your mind is TikTok. Doom scrolling all day long, just Instagram, that's the opposite of renewing your mind. That's deadening of your mind, darkening of your mind. And it goes on. The movies we watch, the things we fill our minds with. I'm gonna call out the young dudes here. You guys are in junior high that love Call of Duty. Mom, have you ever noticed when Junior is playing Call of Duty for 4 hours, he's probably 13 or 30. God forbid he's 30 playing Call of Duty in your basement, Mom, Dad, time to kick him out of the house. Call of Duty, have you ever noticed how grouchy he is after playing 4 hours of Call of Duty? This is funny, you guys that are doing this, like, what are you talking about? You don't see it. But it's funny how you could do stuff and it just changes your mood, hours and hours. Now you guys that play Call of Duty, no, I feel bitter, after Call of Duty. Maybe you do, but it's funny because that's not gonna renew your mind. That's not gonna make you a person who's transformed from darkness to light. Interesting, Psalm 101:3, David got it when he said this, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Wouldn't it be great if we got like the psalmist said, you know what, I hate TikTok. I hate things that make me think evil stuff and put me in a bad mood and set me in a bad place where I'm not really doing what the Lord wants me. And by the way, the world tells you one thing, but the word tells you the other. In fact, you can almost do the exact opposite of what the world tells you to do and you'll be good to go. It's really true, almost everything. The world says, defend yourself. The word says, deny yourself. The world says, get ahead, gain life. The word says, lose your life. The world says, build your self-esteem. The Bible says, esteem others better than yourself. I can go on and on for days. You might say, well, Brett, you'll be a weirdo in this world. Exactly. You don't wanna be conformed to this world. You wanna be different, transformed. And the question is, which one are you? Are you being changed or are you changing in the form of the world, becoming like the world, or are you the change that needs to happen? You see, in this room, we have some of you are thermostats and some of you are thermometers. Which one are you? What's the difference, Brett? A thermometer is affected by everything around it. Whatever the temperature is in the room, that's what the thermometer is gonna match. Some of you are like that. Wherever you're at, you act like just like everybody, you're a thermometer. You're at church like, praise Jesus. Tomorrow at work, you're like blankety blank and laughing at the dirty joke. You're a thermometer. But if you're a thermostat, what does a thermostat do? It changes the room, which hopefully your thermostat's working today. It's gonna be 100 degrees today, the weatherman told us. You want a healthy thermostat because what does it do? It says, oh, this is hot. It's time to cool this room down. That's what you and I are supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be the ones that are influencing, not the ones being influenced. Our standard is the Word of God, not what's the temperature of the room. Our standard is the Word of God. When I was a little kid, my dad did a family devo with me and the kids. And I later did this with our kids as a family devo, passing it generation to generation. But it was a real simple devo. My dad was sharing Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he took us out into the garage where he had a big chunk of a glue lamb that he had cut off at the job site and brought it home, and his big piece of wood. And he had piles of nails, different sizes, huge ones, little ones, you know, 6-penny, 8-penny, we had sinkers and galvanized, all kinds of nails. And he said, let's try hammering these nails. And as he was talking to us, my dad was particularly gifted with a hammer. Like some of you have never seen a guy who really knows how to use a hammer. My dad could nail off a whole roof. And it looked like this. He had a system where his nail bags were here. He didn't cheat with like all you modern guys with a k-k-k-k-k. He actually would pull nails out of his nail bag and with a hammer, but this is old days. And he could just go like this. He actually pulled a handful out of his bags, and while he was flipping around the nail the right direction, he was hitting the other one on the head. And the next one would be ready to go, and he'd go, it was just a thing to watch. And so we'd go, oh, I can do that. And my dad would just one hit, the nail would be sunk. So I'd try it. Bend, you know. It's like, oh, you know. I grew up a little bit like traumatized because I couldn't hammer a nail into a piece of wood like my dad. But what my dad's objective there was, Brett, you are either going to be the hammer or you're going to be the nail. And he'd say, try nailing in the hammer with a nail. And I'd be there, it's not working, Dad. Yeah, because the hammer's meant to be the driver and the nail's meant to be driven. And you are going to be you're going to be driven or you're going to be the driver. And so he said, you got to always be the hammer, not the nail. Now, what's funny, that was when I was like 5 years old. But man, to this day, my dad will call me, hey, Brett, are you being the hammer, not the nail? Like, don't be the nail. And he reminds me that. I remember days in high school, I'd be walking out with my backpack to go to school. Brett, be the hammer, not the nail. And he had a bunch of little sayings like that growing up. I mean, it was just a good reminder. But so many of our kids are so influenced and they're being nailed by TikTok, nailed by Facebook, nailed by screen time, nailed by their friends and people all over, nailed by an education system that's not education, but indoctrination. Our kids are being hammered all day long. And we wonder, why are they going so in such a worldly direction? Why are they believing such crazy stuff? Don't be shocked, mom and dad, if you don't really train your kids early to be the hammer and not the nail, because this world's just hammering away at our kids and our families. Man, I hope you're not a thermometer. I hope you're a thermostat. Well, we got to hurry because we have a service coming. So number one, you got to submit your body, submit your mind. Number three, submit your will. That's verse 2. Where it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Question, do you want God's perfect will in your life? Yeah. Well, what if God's perfect will is for you to die? Okay. Someone was like, bring it on, Lord. That's the best day of my life. You know, I do have to say this. We had a real tragic thing for us in our hearts this last couple of weeks. A young guy, a great kid that grew up in Athey Creek here, just graduated from high school just a few weeks ago. Was heading off to college, you know, and gonna do college wrestling. Just a great dude, loved Jesus. And Lucas was this guy that he was bringing people to church. And in fact, the week that he died, he was rallying the guys, his buddies, to come to church to Wednesday night Bible study. Like this is a great kid, but he died in a construction accident. It was heartbreaking for all of us, hard to deal with. But his dad and mom got up and talked at the memorial service, which is hard enough to do. But they both were reiterating how they know their son. He's not the one we should feel sorry for because he's in heaven. He's with the Lord. We know that. It's hard for us, of course, and it's going to take us maybe never to get over the loss of such a wonderful kid. But you know, I have to say, even already, we've seen the perfect will of God unfolding. You know, not only were there already a bunch of his buddies who accepted Christ, the day he died, The day he died, there were like 12 high school just graduates that just accepted Jesus because of his death. At the memorial service we did last Thursday right here, 12 more people accepted Christ at the memorial service. It's like God has a plan that's so far beyond, and it's hard to even measure that. 12 people who were once headed for hell and destruction for eternity are now headed for heaven for eternity because of the death of a young kid. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll see, Lord, your will. We didn't understand it at the time. We didn't understand how good and perfect it is. But I think in retrospect, we're gonna look back and think everything. Oh, how we really should have prayed more. Lord, thy will be done, not my will be done. That's the deal. And see, this is what it says. It says, in fact, this third one is not as much what we're supposed to do, I would say. The first two, if you do the first two, if you're submitting your body and if you're submitting your mind and not being conformed to this world, then guess what? I think this is the natural thing where what will you do? You'll put to test the idea of what is good and what is acceptable and what the perfect will of God is. That's what it's saying. Probably the single most common question I get as a pastor is people say, Brett, how do you know God's will for your life? And the short answer is, well, the long answer is what Paul's saying right here. He's saying, submit your body, submit your will, do that which is pleasing and acceptable to God, dump all your sinful stuff, and then you'll prove what is that good and perfect will of God. It's a little bit like Psalm 37:4 when the psalmist said, delight thyself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You mean if I delight in the Lord, I'll get a Ferrari? It's not what it's saying. You mean if I delight in the Lord, my boss will die a heart attack today? No, that's not what the Bible's saying. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and then the Lord will give you good desires, right desires, desires that are lined up with his, and they're all really good. And when you're submitting yourself to him, desiring of the Lord, delighting in the Lord, then guess what? He'll change those desires that will match his will, which is ultimately the best thing for your life anyway. People that live for themselves are the most unhappy people on the planet. But when you are living for Christ, you will prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. With all that said, you know, we have to kind of say here in our text, the Lord's given us some marching orders. Submit your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And then prove God right. Prove what his perfect will is. And it's your choice. It's funny how we hang on to these dumb, sinful attitudes, actions, and we think, oh, I'm going to save that. But the Lord said, give it up. Sacrifice. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. I'll end with this story, and then you'll have to leave very quickly after this. little Jenny went with her mom to the thrift store, and you know, they always put the toys for kids right at eye level for 5-year-olds, 4-year-olds on the checkout. And there's little Jenny going through the checkout, and she sees her dreams. She sees this little package of pearls with a little case and foil wrapper. Mommy, can I get those pearls? And she says, Jenny, they're $1.95. Jenny says, but I really want them. And she says, Jenny, let's go home. You can do your chores and I'll give you your allowance. And maybe in a few weeks, you'll be able to afford it. So she goes home and works with all of her heart. And in a couple of weeks, she saves up. So they go to the thrift store. And then she buys them. And now she's delighted. Oh, it's her favorite possession. She wears it all the time, even to bed. Even though her mom said not to, she would wear her little pearls to bed. They're just plastic, but she thought they were beautiful. And she even wore them swimming, and it made her neck turn green. But one night, every night her dad would tuck her in. Her dad was so loving. He'd come in and kiss her on the cheek, pray with her, and tuck her in and say goodnight. But one night he came in and said, Jenny, I've got a favor to ask. Would you please give me your pearls? No, Daddy, I love my pearls. It's my favorite thing. He said, okay, I love you, Jenny. And he kissed her on the cheek and said goodnight, prayed with her. Two nights later, he came in and said the same, Jenny, would you please give me your pearls? As she was wearing them to bed that night. No, Daddy, I'll tell you what, I'll give you my pink pony. I want your pearls. No, Daddy. Well, he did this several nights, but finally he stopped asking. But one night he comes into the room to tuck her in, and Jenny's sitting Indian style, not tucked in and ready for bed like normal, but she's sitting Indian style with her hands cupped like this and folded and holding something. And tear rolling down her cheek. And he says, Jenny, aren't you ready for bed? And she said, Daddy, I'm gonna give you my pearls. Because she loved her daddy. She gave up her pearls and he tucked her in. And then he reached into his back pocket and pulled out a blue velvet box and opened it up. And inside was a real string of pearls. He said, Jenny, this is for you. And you get to keep these forever. And Jenny couldn't believe it. She kept it till the day she died. She had those special pearls from her father. You know what? You might be saying, Brett, I don't want to sacrifice. I like what I'm doing. Well, you can cling to your little plastic pearls all you want. You can walk around with your little green neck and think it's awesome as long as you want. Meanwhile, the Lord's saying, guess what? If you submit your life to me, I'll exchange your pukey little plastic pearls that you bought at the thrift store, your alcoholism, your anger, your homosexuality, your bad attitude, your judgmentalism, all the sinful stuff you've done that you're hanging on to, little compartments you're holding on to, give it up to me and I will replace it. And I'll change you from glory to even greater glory. That's what the Lord wants to do for you. Question is, what are you gonna do? Cling to your little plastic pearls? God forbid. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful this nice sunny Sunday for your word. I pray that you'd help us to do what your word says. Give us ears to hear. And for those that don't know you, who've never accepted you, don't even really know if they're saved, would you stir their hearts to repent of their sin, to confess Christ and be saved. But for those of us that are saved, help us not to cling to the things that don't matter. Help us to present our bodies living sacrifice, that our minds would not be conformed to this world, but transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.